Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in as we study through the Bible together. Grab your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians as we go through a series I've entitled Power in Weakness. Through these messages, it is my hope that we will better understand how God's power operates in the life of a Christian. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit wants to say to us today.
Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We actually have in the church right now three Dallases. It's probably a record, probably never to be broken. So there's that. I don't know why I just said that. It just popped into my mind. So there you go. All right. If you're watching online, welcome. I want to let you know that we will be partaking of communion today. So if you want to get ready, please do so and join us as we partake in communion at the end of the service. We're going to continue our journey through this book, 2 Corinthians, in a series I've entitled Power in Weakness. Before I got saved, and for those of you that don't know that happened when I was 40 years old, so a big chunk of my life was lived apart from Christ. Before I got saved, I can remember people saying to me that getting saved would change my life. Anybody ever hear that? You know, if you get saved, it's going to change your life. You know what my response was that? Why would I want that? I liked my life. My life, it wasn't perfect, but it was good enough for me. And so I remember very clearly thinking, why? Yeah, come on, I need more than that. You're gonna have to give me more than just my life's gonna change, because frankly, I don't want it to. Well, I did eventually get saved, right? You say, amen. Thank you, Jesus, because if I hadn't, this would be a weird thing for me standing up here preaching the gospel to you. Sadly, there may be pastors that are, never mind. But you know, when I got saved, my life did start to change. And I realized just how ignorant I was, started to realize. As my life started to change, it was changing, getting better and better and better. I didn't realize how good my life could be before I got saved. The analogy that popped into my mind as I was preparing this message is like taking a young child to Disneyland the first time. Before that, you know, their experience with, you know, amusement-type parks is the neighborhood park with the slides and the swings and the climbing things, right? Then you take them to Disneyland, and like, ah, the heavens open up. You know, I remember, if you've ever taken a young child to Disneyland, you get, like, to the very first thing, and like, you know, like the Dumbo ride, and they're like, they all want to stay right there. Let's do this over and over and over again, because, you know, this is a whole new world. And you want to say, no, wait, there's this other thing over here too. The Dumbo ride was the only one I could think of. I know there's other things there. But you know, yeah, but the reality is when I got saved, all of a sudden the world has opened up to me in ways that I didn't even imagine before. You know, we're going along, you get to the end of Disneyland, and then there's a whole nother park right next to it. I've discovered that in my faith, that's the way that it is. You know, as we go through our faith, we're discovering, we're exploring, we're seeing more and more of what this thing is that God promised to us. And then we say, wow, this is amazing, man. I can't take any more. And God says, no, wait a minute. There's a SeaWorld over here too. And there's a safari park over here. And it's like all of a sudden, like, and there's so much to it. I love that about our faith. You will never run out of amusement parks, spiritually speaking. As soon as you get used to one, God's got another one for you. I love that. Whole new world opens up. One of the big things that changed or started changing in my life, still changing, everything in my life is still changing, But one of the big ones was my relationships. Before I got saved, the relationships that I had with others were tools that I used to get what I wanted out of life. That's how I viewed relationships. I am in this relationship because there's something in it for me. And I'm just being transparent and honest with you. That's what I was before. Thankfully, I'm a little less than that today. But, you know, I'm still working on that. We still recognize that there's a reality, there's something in it for us. But I've come to realize that my relationships, the relationships that I am in, that the ones that God has placed me in, are tools for what God wants to do in my life or in the lives of others. And while there is something in it for me, it's what God wants for me. A true understanding of Christianity reveals that God created us to be in a relationship with Him. That is the main thing. That's why Paul said in the last chapter, he pleaded on God's behalf that people would be reconciled to God, to be restored into a relationship with God, the relationship that He created them for. He pleaded with them to do that because that's what they were there for, is to be in this relationship with God. You exist to be in an intimate, living, loving relationship with Almighty God. Somebody say amen. Come on. I mean, is that not amazing? I think it is. And then, once you're in that relationship, once you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then your relationships with others take on a whole new meaning. They take on a whole new significance. They take on an eternal importance. We could save ourselves an infinite amount of pain and suffering if we saw our relationships with others through the eyes of God. Let's pray, and we'll get into our text for today. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day. Thank You for the blessing of this place and the blessing of these people. Pray, Lord God, as we open up Your word, that You would minister to Your people through Your Spirit what You want to say to Your church. We thank You, Lord God, for all that You're doing. We thank You for just every opportunity we have to be in Your presence, to know You, to experience You, to walk with You, and Lord God, to experience the graces that You so freely pour out to us. We love You, we thank You, and we give You this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been dealing with a report that he got from the people, the church in Corinth. He found out that after he left, some people came into the church, and they were in many ways that they were kind of attacking Paul, his reputation, his credentials, his message, everything. That they were accusing Paul of lying. They were accusing Paul of not really being an apostle, and pointing to the things that were going on in Paul's life as evidence that, you know, he couldn't actually be an apostle if he was experiencing all these difficult things in his life. Paul ended chapter 5 with a summary of the gospel that he taught in chapter 5, verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Paul's ministry, his whole ministry, was focused on reconciling people back to God. That all of humanity, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've come from, doesn't matter what you've done in your life, doesn't matter how you were brought up in your life, every single one of us is alienated from God, and God wants us back. He wants us back in a relationship with Him. And so he made a way for that to be possible, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what your heritage is, no matter what your nationality is, no matter what your gender is, no matter what your social economic status is, it doesn't matter, any of that, unless it matters. God has a way, has a plan to get you back, and it's all the same. It is Jesus Christ. And through Him, we can be reconciled. Our relationship with God can be restored to what God intended for it from the very beginning. God made a way, and that way was by making Jesus sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Radical concept there. So verse 1 of chapter 6 is a continuation of that thought. We then, as workers together with him, him being Christ or God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As a pastor, I can so understand what Paul is trying to say right here. My role, as was Paul's, is to dispense the grace of God by the spoken word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you've been here in this church for any length of time, including this morning, you have heard the gospel message. You've heard the gospel that you need Jesus. And without him, there's no hope. The grace of God has been given to you. You've received it. But the burden of every faithful pastor's heart, was it in vain? Did you receive the message in vain? That word in vain, that phrase in vain, means without effect, without result. It's not enough just to hear the gospel. You must take the faith that God gives you and believe to be reconciled to God. It's hard. It's hard for me to look out upon a group like this and not wonder, which ones have received the grace of God in vain? Oh, you've heard the message. You've heard the truth. Some of you, maybe for years, you've heard the truth, but you don't believe. It's had no effect. That's hard. Romans 5:5 tells us, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the things that happens to a pastor is God pours his love for you into my heart. And you know what? Sometimes that is so hard. Because I look out and I see the pain and suffering that you were going through unnecessarily. Because even though you've received the grace of God, and I'm not talking to anyone in particular here, only you know who you are. But it grieves my heart to think that anyone might receive the grace of God in vain. God has made it so I love you. I can't help myself. It's not natural. If you knew me, you know that I wouldn't naturally love any of you, except three or four of you maybe. But I do love you with a love that has to be his, has to be God's. And I want you to know him. As Paul said, pleading with them, be reconciled to God. Why? For me? No, I get nothing out of it. Except to know that you are experiencing God's love in the same way that I am. And that through that, you might know his graces. Verse 2, read the second half of that again. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you have been here, you've been listening to the message, and you've been receiving the grace of God, but it's having no effect upon you. You got to know something. Today is the day of salvation. You can't wait. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what today brings. Today is the day to respond to God's grace and believe. Paul's detractors were pointing to Paul's suffering and say that that was proof that he was not a true apostle of Christ. And Paul's been preaching this message of being reconciled to God, and they're saying, well, no, you can't really take his word for it because look what he's going through in his life. Paul says, wait a minute. What I'm going through is proof that what I'm saying is absolute truth. Verses 3 through 5. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul says, yeah, look at my life. R. Kent Hughes said this, Paul's sufferings did not disqualify him. Rather, they proved the authenticity of his faith and commitment. Paul felt compelled by the love of God, the love of Christ, to minister this message, this gospel of reconciliation to the lost, to those who needed to know God. In all of his troubles, Paul did not curse God or quit. And I was reminded as I wrote that of Job. You remember Job, right? The account of Job. He loses everything. And his wife comes to him, and what does she say? Oh, poor Job, how can I help? No, you know what she said? Curse God and die. She's saying, why are you maintaining your faith? Look what God's done to you. You ought to curse him and then give up. That's what she was saying. What did he say to her? You talk like a godless woman, like someone who does not believe God. It is always, always too early to quit with God. Always. Paul was living proof of the power of God to sustain us through our troubles, through our difficult things. If Paul could do it, who else can do it? Everyone else can do it. That's what he's saying. Look at my life. I am living proof that God is true, that God is real, that God is powerful when we are weak, because Paul manifested weakness in some pretty profound ways. And yet, look at what God did through him. Even in the midst of all of his troubles, God did radical things through him. Why? Because he was faithful. There's a ton of stuff in these verses. I'm going to pause and look just a couple of them. At the end of verse 7, it talks about the armor of righteousness. Armor would probably be better translated as tool or weapon there. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, just another page to your right. A righteousness is both a state, because we are righteous in Christ, we are made righteous, it's a state of being. It's also a way of life. It's righteous or holy living. And Paul is saying here that living a holy life, the armor of righteousness or the tool or the weapon of righteousness, is a holy life that God uses as a tool or a weapon. verses chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. Read this. For though we walk in the flesh, that means we walk in this human body that is got emotions and different temptations and different things. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Oh, if we would just do that, our lives would be so different. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not the stuff of this body or this world. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Too many Christians are using the tools of this world, the ways of this world, the wisdom of this world, and fighting using the wrong weapons, and they're usually fighting the wrong people. The wrong enemy. Listen, what Paul is saying right here is a righteous or holy life is a powerful tool in this world, a powerful weapon against the enemy of humanity. Listen, your life, a holy and righteous life, I love this image. Your life, a holy, righteous life, is a powerful weapon in the hand of Almighty God. What could God do if he had just a holy tool to work with? A holy weapon to fight with? Could he not accomplish anything? I look at my own life, I look at the lives of people around me, and I recognize that God can use me as a tool if I will allow it. If I will place my life into his hands, he can do anything. But that life must be a holy life. It must be a righteous life. Not perfect. Understand, I'm not perfect. Never have been, probably won't ever be. But I'm trying to be. I'm trying to live a life that glorifies God, blesses others, and grows faith. And if I'll place my life in his hands, he can use it to do anything he wants. Miraculous, supernatural things. Go back to chapter 6 again. Verses 6 through 8. 8 through 10. Talks about their paradoxes. There are seven paradoxes there of the Christian life. Things that in many ways don't make sense to those outside of the faith. And that's very common. I don't know if you've ever heard that. People look at a Christian's life, a Christian who's trying to live in a way that glorifies God, and they look at it, they don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. Because we live, the Christian life is a paradox. Jesus talks over and over again in the Gospels. He'll say, if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it, right? That's a paradox. That's two things that cannot be true and yet are. I want you to notice there in those verses 8 through 10, that Paul isn't making a judgment on any of those things. He's just saying they are. And we often have to look at our lives that way. The things that come into our lives, they just are. You know, is it bad? Is it good? They just are. As Christians, we need to respond to the things in our life, to the things that life throws at us. We can't do it the same way the rest of the world does it. Because the rest of the world doesn't know, doesn't understand. They don't have God. Listen, verses 8 through 10. If you study them, if you spend some time with them, they are a declaration of victory over troubles through steadfast endurance, walking in the Spirit-filled graces of God. And Paul is concerned about what's going on in this church in Corinth, a church that he loves because he was partly responsible for founding this church. He was there. He watched this church get born. And those people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he cares about them. Verse 11. Oh, Corinthians. Oh, if you just hear the desire and passion in Paul's heart as he said that. Oh, Corinthians. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. If there's anything in between us, it's you, is what he's saying. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. All of us, if you've ever tried to share the gospel with anyone, you'll recognize that some people are just not open to hearing, right? Have you ever experienced that? You know, they just don't want to hear it. They're not open to you. I mean, this can happen in a lot, not just sharing the gospel, but sharing truth with people. Somebody has something going on in their lives, and you know what God says about it. You know what God feels about it. You know what God thinks about it. And so you want to help them, right? You know, don't we love people and we want to help them? And we have answers because God's given them to us. And so we go to give them to them, and they say, oh, whoa, that's okay for you. If that's what you want to believe, I have a different truth. Like, there can be two truths. Sorry, that's dumb. Oh, did I say that out loud? Now, their hearts are closed. They're closed to these things. They're closed to the truth. They're closed to being ministered to. They're close to hearing the gospel or anything maybe from you. I've got people like that all around my life. Like that, I know what they need to hear. Their hearts are closed. Now, there's a temptation in those circumstances to close our heart to them. Their hearts are already closed. And the natural response, this is natural, is to close our heart too. To write them off. Oh, that person is just, they're lost. They're lost today, they'll be lost forever. Good riddance to them. God would call us. And this is one of those things that I have found so hard in the faith. God would call us to keep our heart open. And you know what that means? You understand what that means to keep your heart open to those whose hearts are closed to you? That's inviting them to hurt you. You understand that? If I keep my heart open, and I keep my heart open to that person, that means I'm going to fully express love to them. In whatever way God calls me to, then I am going to be open to whatever. But if their hearts are truly closed, it makes me vulnerable. Yikes. Anybody okay with that? Anybody like that? No. You know, that's God's heart. You know, God's heart never closes. God always loves. Doesn't matter who, doesn't matter when, doesn't matter why, God always loves. And he's calling his people to do the same. As painful as it might be, as hard as it might be, he's calling us to keep our heart open. Because an open heart, a heart that is open to love others, is a place where God, through his graces, can bring that other person to a place of openness as well. Maybe to receiving the gospel, just because you won't close your heart to them. Maybe they'll hear. Maybe they'll receive the truth. Maybe they'll receive the gospel. And so we've got to change our attitude toward people. We've got to have this attitude, you know what, God? You know what? That person's annoying. That person is mean. That person is whatever. Hostile. Paul says, you know what? Keep your heart open. Because someday God might do something in that heart. And it might change. And so we are to keep our heart open to them. Walk in the Spirit-empowered graces that we have been given through whatever life puts into our path, whether it be awesome or troublesome. And trust God to do what He's going to do in those things. At some point after I was saved, I started to realize that God wanted to do something. He wanted to use me for His glory in the lives of others. I finally realized at some point that the world was not all about Rick. I got to tell you, it was a very disheartening thing at the time. I was pretty sure the world was all about me. And one of the significance of relationship with others started to change in me. I mean, God was, from a very early time after I got saved, was already preparing me for what I'm doing today. You know, I can look back, I can see His fingerprints all over my life and the ministries I was involved with right from the very beginning. But Paul warns us about something in here that we always have to remember when we're talking about relationships. Very commonly quoted verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Let's pick it up, verse 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul is saying here, what he's not saying here is that Christians should not be in relationships with unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we ought to have relationships with unbelievers. I mean, it's through a living, loving, Spirit-empowered relationship with God, engaged in the lives of unbelievers, that they will experience God and those graces, and through those graces may come to God themselves. So we must be in relationship with unbelievers. The context of this verse has to do with unbelievers in the church. Now, unbelievers belong in the church. You know that, right? We ought to have unbelievers in this church. And if you're an unbeliever here today, welcome. Glad you're here. We kind of hope you won't stay that way for a long time. But, you know, you're welcome. They're welcome here. They should be welcome in a church. Matter of fact, a church without unbelievers in it, probably not healthy. But what he's dealing with these detractors that were coming in and preaching a different gospel. They were teaching a different message than what Paul taught. And they were confusing people, and they were drawing people away from the truth. It says, do not be unequally yoked. I had a picture there, forgot to put it in. Sorry. It had a picture of a donkey and an ox yoked together. And that's the image there. Oh, I did put it in. Oh, there you go. They don't do that. They say, don't do that. You know why? Because those two animals work differently, and they cannot be productive. They will work against each other. And that's exactly true if we allow people into the church that have a different theology, a different doctrine, different teachings than ours. There are certain things that we believe. They're absolutes. We do not disagree with them. You'll never hear a Mormon preaching from this pulpit. Do you know why? Because they don't believe that Jesus is God, for one thing. There's other things as well. It's a theology that's so far off from what we believe that we cannot work together. We cannot allow anyone in the church that will influence the church away from what we know is true. And we can't have that. We can't have that at all. And then it applies in so many different ways in the church, and one of those ways is worship. There are popular songs that you will not hear us play in this church. It's not because they're not good songs. It's because the churches those songs come out of, they teach wrong things. They teach heresy. They even teach the doctrines of demons. Churches like Hillsong and Bethel. Anybody ever hear of grave sucking? Anyone? Yeah, me and Randy, about the only ones. This is weird, okay? It's a practice that takes place by some people out of Bethel, that's up in Northern California, is that where they are? Where Christians will go to the grave of another Christian and lay on it to suck the spiritual energy out of that dead Christian. What? Are you kidding me? And it's not a once or twice thing. They've been doing it for years, including the senior pastor. If you can find a really spiritual Christian, lay on their grave, somehow you become more spiritual. You know what that is? Necromancy. Look it up. It's demon-inspired. It's wicked. It's evil. Pastors should not be doing it, nor encouraging their congregations to do it. Now, some of those songs, well, what's the big deal? It's just music. It's just their songs. No. If we play their music here, what does it say to you? It says that we don't necessarily disagree with their theology. Yes, we do. We do absolutely disagree with their theology. We will not do it here. And so I'm not gonna rebuke you. I'm not gonna tell you don't go listen to their music. I'm gonna tell you be careful. Be careful. The people we associate, the people we yoke ourselves to, and whatever way that you do that, it will influence you. We do not endorse anything they do or say. And so because of that, we have to separate ourselves from them. We have to unyoke ourselves from them. Be careful. Be careful. No grave sucking, please. It even sounds nasty, doesn't it? It's a terrible, terrible thing. Now, we usually apply this verse to relationships like marriage relationships or dating relationships or to business like partnerships. And they apply, and that's a good application of this verse because we should not be entering into a contractual partnership agreement with unbelievers. We just shouldn't be doing it. And there's a reason why. Because one will influence the other. And guess which one typically has the greater influence? Oh, it's the Christian. You don't understand, Pastor. I can save them. Paul concludes this chapter by telling us why we shouldn't do this. Some of God's reasons why we shouldn't do it. Verse 16, continuing. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, these are quotes from several different scriptures out of the Old Testament, and the sense we get as we read that is pretty much all of the Bible tells us not to connect ourselves in those ways, in these contractual partnership ways with unbelievers. It's not good for us. And one of the main reasons, because we are the righteousness of God, we are the holiness of God, and if we are getting into these contractual agreements with unbelievers, we are bringing unholiness into our relationship. With whom? With God. These relationships that we could put ourselves into will actually corrupt and pollute our relationship with God. Yoking yourself to an unbeliever is not good. Jesus said, on the other hand, to yoke ourselves to what? To him. Take my yoke, Jesus said. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are holy. Don't pollute your relationship with unholy people. That doesn't mean we are so separate that we don't come in contact with unbelievers, because that's not what God's calling us to do. He's just saying don't get into these intimate relationships, either the dating or marriage relationships or business relationships. Don't partner yourself with unbelievers. It will end badly. In my years of ministry, I have ministered to people who have chosen to not believe or not to obey what God says here. And they come to me after years or longer of misery. What am I going to do now, Pastor? Let me tell you, you're going to suffer. And you put yourself into that place because you knew what God said. They believe. I'll get into it. I know what God says, but I can change them. I can change them. It's almost always the same. It's almost always years of pain and suffering. And usually ends in great loss.
Well, what about you, Pastor?
You know, Kelly was a believer when we got married, and I was a heathen pagan and loved every bit of it. Look how it turned out for you. 15 years of misery I put her through. Spiritual misery. So you want to take that risk? Spend 15 years of spiritual misery, and maybe you get lucky, you win the lotto, and you get a me? I wouldn't recommend it. The odds are not in your favor. Just like winning the lotto, I am one in 158 billion. I'm just playing. God never tells us not to do something to deny us something. He's trying to protect us. He's trying to bring us to a place of good, not evil. So when God says, do not do this, it's because it is not good for us. And if you think you're smarter than God, you think you're better than God, you think you're more powerful than God, and think you can beat the odds, then I promise you, someday you're going to be sitting in my office, and I'm going to remind you that I said this. No, I won't be like that. Brothers and sisters, God is trying to do something radical in your life. It is so much better to trust God and do what he says. Because when we do that, he brings us to the good. We experience the graces of God, and we experience them in amazing and powerful ways. That doesn't mean life is always good, because look at Paul's life. Paul's life was hard, and yet he would say to it, hey, but it was good. As hard as it was, Paul didn't look back on his life and say how horrible and terrible his life was. He says it was good. We're going to partake of communion. And communion is a celebration of what God did so that we can be in a relationship with him. And we ought to take some time and really reflect upon that. Now, we need to think about our relationship with others as well, but first you've got to focus on your relationship with him. So we ought to take a little time and reflect on the truth that we are the people of God. We are God's sons and daughters. And that is a glorious thing. And God has great things for his children. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this teaching from 2 Corinthians. It's one of my core beliefs of the Bible, or Word of God, has the power to transform lives. It's my hope that these messages in 2 Corinthians will help you to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there is anything I can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to ask. In the show notes, you'll find links to my sermon notes and to my study notes to help you in your study of God's Word. Sometimes we need help to grow in our faith. If there is anything I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel, French Valley, in Murrieta, California. If you'd like to find out more about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.